Good morning. Good to see you. It is good to see you. Beautiful Lord's Day. Looking forward to all that God has for us today as individuals and as a church family. Would you take your Bibles this morning and come to please to Matthew chapter 23, Romans chapter 2, with your left hand. You can mark Matthew 23 and with your right hand, Romans chapter 2. And let's begin with prayer, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of life as we have it to enjoy today. Thank you for the sunlight, for this opportunity to be together with those of like precious faith. Knowing, dear Heavenly Father, that as we begin, others who hold in great esteem our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, meet as well. And we pray, dear God, today for blessings here and there. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you might be glorified in it, in everything, not only in the moment at hand, but in that which the Spirit will direct us this coming week. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. We have been trying to dose out secrets to splits and sinking churches. Well-known secrets. And we've talked about things that lead to a ruckus or precipitate a ruckus. And I mentioned to you as we were finishing last week about an idea called reversion. And probably we see the typical manifest in the Pharisee. In Matthew 23, for example, in the 25th verse, if you remember, this was the Camo pastor whose severe and harsh denunciations of peculiar sins were basically an attempt on his part, not only pastors but Christians do the same, but an attempt on his part to really shout out the Holy Spirit's conviction in his own life, and so extend himself vigorously and very, very loudly certain kinds of sin, basically, that he either was harboring in his own life or entertaining thoughts along that line. Whereas in verse 25, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Essentially, the Camo pastor or the Camo Christian is a hypocrite. He's able to recognize sin and is willing to denounce it in a very heavy manner, but essentially trying to use that as a mechanism to conceal his own difficulties. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. Everything looks pretty well from the outside. But within, in the verse here, within, they are full of extortion and excess. So you have there, along with verse number 3 in the same chapter, these are they, verse 3, they bid you observe all that they, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They say and do not. There is the mention in verse number 24 about blind guides. And you can probably link that to a corollary in Romans chapter 2, verse 19. If you have your place marked there in Romans chapter 2, look at that 19th verse in connection with this. He who is called a Jew rests in the law, art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Well, here you have an instance where blind not only are leading the blind, but blind people or blind leading blindly. Can I say it that way? You have in Romans chapter 2, the first several verses, this mention, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So you have the phenomenon of what we would call reversion. A mechanism, sometimes adapted and crafted into an artistic form almost, where a person, if you don't know the person, whether the individual Christian sitting in a pew or the pastor, Sunday school teacher, if you don't know them, maybe your first exposure to them or minimal exposure to them, they may come off very impressive and say, now there's a person that stands for the truth. And he'll beat down this issue and beat down this issue, beat down this issue, all truthworthy. Everything said correct, but essentially, inside the heart of that individual, there is at least perhaps a secret thought life or a concealed practice whereby that individual is actually engaged in the same things that he tramps down loudly in a public manner. That, if that is something that is growing in a local church, sooner or later will lead to a ruckus. Sooner or later will lead to a ruckus. You have another example. If you go back into the Old Testament, into 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter number 12. For a lengthy period of time, unknown exactly how long, but for a lengthy period of time, King David was living the life of a hypocrite. You know, the scriptures teach us that it is abomination for kings to do wickedly. It's an abomination. So for better part of a year, maybe, a little bit less, maybe a little bit more, King David was living an abominable existence, concealing something that had been done, and I say concealing in a loose sense because there were people who were apprised of it, who knew about it. But it takes God's work through a prophet here in 2 Samuel 5 through 7 when Nathan comes and begins to lay out the hypothetical story that is, you know, and this story is designed for one purpose, to draw David out to a place in his life where he will publicly confess what he's been hiding for a long time. David's anger, verse 5, was kindled greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that man, the man that had done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. To which then Nathan the prophet says, thou art the man. Even as was described here in a figurative sense, you did essentially the same thing to one of your most trusted warriors. You did the same thing. And for all this length of time, unsaid here in the text, but no doubt true, for all that length of time was seeking to take the normal, natural human way of escape, thinking that if enough time passes, most people believe what? If enough time passes, what will happen to what you did? It'll just go away. It'll go away. Somebody has said, time heals all wounds. Is that a true statement? I don't think it is. I don't think healing ever begins until, as you see outlined in Psalm 51, where David is dealing with life after this encounter. You look into Psalm 51, and there are certain things that are the cause of being exposed and being brought to a place of confession, things that he could not enjoy or even be aware of prior to that. Then there's another example back in the New Testament. In John chapter 8, in John's Gospel chapter 8, here you have a gang of guys living lives as hypocrites, and at least in the case of one of them, living life of hypocrite, but essentially contriving for a setup of the Lord Jesus. In the 8th chapter, verses 7, 8, and 9. When they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. In that response to them, bringing a woman taken in adultery, and the word taken is essentially meaning actually caught in the act. Okay. His response to them, deflects what they assumed he would do in being selective in his application of the law, which required what for an adulterous instance? What did the law require? Okay, it was a capital crime. Capital crime. And so, I really believe in my heart of hearts that in this setup situation, that these guys who brought this woman here were looking for the opportunity, because they don't think they really believed that Jesus would actually carry it to that extreme on hearsay. Especially their hearsay, just a thought. But in his response, he opens the door for a stoning. Now, the provision he makes is, of all you guys standing here, whichever one of you is without sin, go ahead, pick up the first stone and go. He did not specify the sin. Again, I offer this suggestion to you. I believe that without having said so much so, that the guys who brought the woman there to him, and there was at least one of them or more that were involved in the adultery, if not on that particular occasion, previously. And if they weren't actually involved in it, they were in the spirit of Matthew chapter 5 thinking about it. Now, is that, if a person never does it but thinking about it, does that rise to the level of capital punishment? Huh? Never do it, but they're thinking about it. What do you think? I mean, well, let me back it off. I'll take the capital punishment off the table. And just ask, is it sin? Okay, it's sin. So now my question is that sin that occurs only between the ears of sufficient weight to condemn the individual involved? And I mean with capital punishment. Okay, let's take a rabbit trail. In our own time, in the year 2013, I know that nobody here would be categorized as with a new a description. I don't believe there's anybody in this church that would be categorized as low information voters. Okay, I don't believe there's anybody here that fits that bill. And in as much as you're not, you probably heard many references to, on both sides of the philosophical aisle, about the thought police. The thought police. Anybody recollect that term in the news stories from time to time? The thought police. Anybody? Would you share with me your understanding of what that refers to? And maybe even give me a couple of, for instances, like what would they be talking about? Thought police. And where it runs afoul of the law. Anybody? It's the thought police. Well, let me throw some seeds out into the garden. I'll just throw words and see if it lights a candle. Hate crimes. Hate crimes. Bigot. Racist. Homophobic. Islamophobic. Is that those seeds growing any posies yet? Where the thought police might be concerned, what you think? Not going to do anything now. You've never done anything, but you're thinking. Would you dare reveal the thought? What you really think about those items? Huh?
How can somebody know your thoughts and you express them?
Yeah. That's good. That's a good point.
How can I stand you to death for what I think you might be? Because you feel special.
Okay. All right. All right. I see the tip of that tulip coming up above the ground now. Anything else growing there? The thought police. Now, does the Bible address that subject of what you should think? Yeah. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So, if you're thinking wrong, and what you're thinking is afoul of the law, and somebody finds out you're thinking it, but you've never acted on it, is there any statutory weight to cuffing and stuffing you? Anything at all? Are you allowed to think freely?
Now it seems like you can think all you want, can't say anything. Say what you're thinking, or you will be branded.
Although, depends
on which law we're talking about. So, what goes on between
you and your body? Okay. Getting back, it depends on what law you're referring to. If it's man's law, maybe not so. God's law is different.
Okay. Yes?
The reason the thought police are humaning our conscience.
No, not so much. I'm referring to those who elected or appointed, unofficially or officially, individuals who make it their passion in life to determine what is acceptable thought with its appropriate expression in the public thoroughfare. And if what you say, again, as Adele is right in saying, is an expression of how you think, you could be, in the minds of some now, you could be subject to fine and imprisonment or worse. So what do you think? My question, we go back to the question is, in John chapter 8, woman's taken in adultery, she's brought to Jesus. They were thinking that he might take this opportunity to soft pedal the law. but he opens the door wide. Anybody, any of you standing right here who's without sin, you go ahead and pick up the first stone. Let her go. He did not specify the sin. It could have been related to the same incident. It could have been something else. Is it entirely possible for people to sin within the confines of their brain, never find actual physical outward expression, and still yet be guilty before God? And the answer to that is yes. So if you come back here again, he makes that statement, verse 7, verse 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. I'd give a fortune to find out what it was he wrote. I don't know. And I'm not even sure I'll be interested in finding out when I see him. But I'd really like to know what he wrote on the ground. Would any of you care to offer a speculation as what it might have been? Pure speculation now? Please share. Okay, maybe write down all the names of these guys and you suppose you, let's just chase that a minute. He writes down the names of all the guys that's there. Or maybe he drew an arrow to each one as they were standing there. And then surely he wouldn't know all their names, would he? Huh? Yeah, he was God. Okay, well, remember that. And he draws these arrows to each one, and then he goes right under one of the lines. He draws an asterisk beside one. And you're standing there, and you see that arrow coming to you with that asterisk at the bottom. You begin to sweat a little bit, maybe. And then he moves over, and he writes something else on the ground. And the next guy starts sweating. And you know what's also another dynamic in this situation is that when he asked that question, every one of those guys standing there knew about the other guy. And can you imagine what their thoughts would have been if one of those boneheads had picked up a stone to launch it at this woman? And these other guys standing back, really? You? That's just pure speculation. Maybe even borderline profitless. But you have, he wrote in the ground, and they which heard it. Now, not that they heard what he wrote. First, verse 7. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Where did it begin? Who was the first one to get out? Now, beginning at, hey, isn't it a natural, normal human thing? It's a tried and true diagnostic technique. Can I put it that way? Usually, the skunk that stings the strongest is the first skunk to leave the party whenever attention's drawn to the stink. First, beginning at the eldest, here, even unto the last, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So they were convicted by their own conscience, all of them. What does that say about the entire group as they were standing there? Was there anyone who met the qualification in verse number 7? But who but Jesus would have known? Yeah, he did, but I mean he lays that out all of them now. And they're all standing there, and it says they all left, but you know, think about this now. Why, if Jesus is really the only one who would have known, even if they had given him that ground, and I'm not sure that they were willing to do that, who would have known? And if they were all conspiring together to do this thing, what difference would it have made anyway? The truth of the matter is seen in the statement here that when they were all convicted by their own conscience, that means that everyone who brought this woman there finally had to concede
that they were not qualified to stone this woman because they were each with sin. And it presents this picture in a practical basis. Fast forward now into our time and into the typical fundamental Bible-believing church. In our time, among our kind, church discipline is very rare, you understand. Very rare. Very rare. But can you imagine the absurdity of a pastor and deacons following the protocol, as like we have in our church, whenever there is a situation where discipline is proceeding, the first thing that has to be done is that there needs to be a conscientious effort made by the pastor and deacons to reconcile the individual who has sinned. And if finding no success at that, there eventually comes a time where they will meet in the spirit of Matthew 18 with that individual to again try to get them to reconcile. When it finally becomes apparent that it's not going to happen, and in the course of the meetings all together, they're sitting, can you imagine the absurdity of a pastor sitting there trying to persuade one of his parishioners to repent and be reconciled to the Lord when he knows, as he sits there talking to one of his parishioners, that he himself is doing the same thing. And if he's not doing it, he's thinking he'd like to. Do you suppose the conscience would be touched a little bit? And it may not be the pastor, it may be a deacon. More likely a deacon than a pastor, but just think. A deacon doing the same thing. Not really. And every one of my deacons got halos, just want you to know that. It's, you know what that is? You know what that's like? This is perfect, perfect. Those of you who are online with a slow computer, every time you click on something and you get that little halo spinning around in front of you, that's exactly the appropriate thing that appears over the head of each of the deacons. Whenever you click on, you see that thing spinning. Okay? But imagine the absurdity of a situation like that. You say, well, has it ever happened? Well, I know for sure that it has happened. Absolutely, I know it's happened. And you know, the tragedy of that is that after the show is all over, it may be a month, or like in David's case, maybe a year later, it's all brought to light. And who then has their testimony and good name trashed? The church, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's good counsel? What is some good counsel here? Look in Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Put your finger there. The right hand goes in Psalm 15. The left hand goes in Judges 11. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who shall abide? Now, again, if you want to link in your note-taking and cross-referencing, you can connect this to John 15, where the larger discussion, a more enhanced discussion of the abiding relationship is there. But here we see, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Please notice what is said in verse number 2. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth where? You will find David also referring to this in Psalm 51, where he says that the Lord desireth truth in the inward parts. In the inward parts. He's not interested in the Pharisaical righteousness where they may clean the outside of the cup, but inside they leave to be skanky. Okay? He speaks truth in his heart Verse 3 then says, he backbites not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. And verse 4, but most telling of all, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. You know, one of the, there ought to be a red flag pop up in your heart and mind every time you see an individual who is fearful of calling evil evil, or who is one who calls evil good. There ought to be a flag as big as the biggest American flag you ever seen, waving. Then verse 4 says, he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Then the last part in verse 4, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now, use that last phrase in verse 4 and paint that over each of the sections we've already reviewed in Matthew 23, Romans 2, 2 Samuel 12, and John 8. And basically what it has to do with an individual's inner heart relationship with the Lord, that even when he is, say caught in the web of iniquity, even when he's been caught, he owns up to it, and he doesn't try to equivocate, doesn't try to rationalize. He sweareth, he will tell the truth even if it hurts. It hurts. Example, back in Judges chapter 11. Chapter 11. Verse 35, it came to pass when he saw her, his daughter, Jephthah, that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, which is essentially saying I made a promise to God. Now listen, word to the wise, don't ever make an agreement with God that you're unsure of being able to keep or willing to keep. Does the Bible say anything at all about the consequence to making a promise and willingly, knowingly failing to keep your promise? Is anything in the Bible that says anything about that? Is there? Yes, there is. You put it in a practical contemporary setting. Are there consequences to a man and a woman if either or breaks their promise to each other and to God the time that they're married? There is. There are consequences to that. Is there any consequence to an individual who takes an oath, be they a young man or a young woman at the time they are sworn into the United States military? They take an oath to preserve and to protect the U.S. Constitution. And they fail to do that. Are there consequences to that? There are. And here Jephthah made a promise to God. If you do this, I'll do this. Whenever you say something like that, you better be sure that you're willing to do just exactly what you said, or don't make the promise. The question is, would God have given him his desire absent the promise? Do we have to make promises with God to get him to do stuff for us? So there's no need for negotiations, right? What does he say in the last part of verse 35? Because what he promised was to sacrifice first thing he saw upon arriving. And who shows up? His daughter. He says, you've made me very little. I cannot go back on my word, literally. I cannot go back. That's the counsel extended from Psalm 15, John 15, to here. And I leave you with this little statement in this section on reversion. When your goose is cooked, so to speak, okay, pastor, deacons, church officers, church parishioners, mothers, fathers, ever find your goose is cooked? When you cook your own goose, be sure to take the first sample before serving it to anybody else. Rather than doing what the Pharisees did, their goose was cooked, and they had no problem, however, serving it up to everybody else except themselves. Reversion. I want to say that if ever that gets a foothold in any local church, there's grounds for a ruckus. Now, there's something else. And with this, let me at least try to make an ending of the secrets. The last involves sort of like a fireworks display. You know, at the grand finale, you know, whenever any more fireworks used to be something for very special occasions, and then when they have a fireworks display, they get to the end of it, and there's a big grand finale. They start a multitude of multiple explosions, different colors, just marvelous, everybody oohs and ahs. Well, this is sort of like that. This is the grand finale to all the fireworks. And it takes this form. If you're keeping track, you're making little notations, here's the last bit that will lead to a ruckus. There is the notion of recruitment. Misery loves company. There is the aspect of refocusing, deflecting blame. There is the revelation or revealing personal and potentially embarrassing information. There's rationalization, and all this carried out in the spirit of a man we find in 3 John chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. 3 John. This man can be ruthless. Verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephus, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, the words, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, which is what he was doing, but that which is good, which was what Gaius was doing. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. So you have Demetrius there in verse number 12 as a sample of doing good. When I speak about this notion of recruitment and refocusing, I want to give credit where credit is due. Again, to Pastor Robert Moeller, the executive director of Till Death Do You Part, a marriage ministry, former pastor, 25 years in his many travels then and since then, has undertaken the laborious task of recording certain things and observations he's seen. Among several that I've shared with you, there is this one for the recruitment, a Diotrephian recruitment of a very peculiar kind. If you are looking for a pretext to recruit other discontented people, he offers a method that will cover your tracks and convey the appearance of spiritual maturity in the doing of it. And he points out that one of the things that oftentimes is done, and you probably can look back in your own experience and see where this or similar things have happened, where let's start a prayer meeting in a local church. We're pick any Baptist church, fundamental Baptist of your kind, and you have a segment of discontentments disgruntled members, and so under the cover of seeking to address the right way the ills that have befallen the church, they say, let's start a prayer meeting. And let's have this prayer meeting at Brother So-and-so's house. And selectively invite certain people only to the prayer meeting. And generally the invite list is basically parked on those known to be discontented. And as you have that prayer meeting, have a little bit of refreshments and sing a couple of choruses, maybe a hymn, and maybe have somebody do a little mini Bible study, that might help. And then after all that, all the preliminaries are over, then get down to business and begin to discuss the leadership's obvious faults and problems. And share stories, one from the other, across the refreshment table of each other's personal concerns. And if the tone should become a bit ugly and maybe heading sideways, you can always refocus the group's attention on, well, let's take some prayer requests and pray for these people. He offered several that I thought were pretty much typical. Let's pray for Pastor that God will help him to get his ego under control. That's a prayer request. Let's pray for the pastor that God would help him to get his ego under control. And another chimes in. We also should remember to uphold Deacon so-and-so. He has a lot to contend with now that his wife is in clinical depression. Okay, so pray for him. And another says, well, I'd like you to pray for Brother Bruce. He says he's about to quit as a treasurer because of the way the youth pastor handles the money. And of course, those kind of requests may be marginally limited merit. They can embarrass, they can be used to demean and belittle people. And basically the problem occurs when something very sacred is used for unholy purpose. And so he offers three basic rules for these prayer meetings. Number one, and this is good at any time, this will go a long way in stifling a ruckus. Number one, share information in your prayer request that no one in the room, share only information no one in the room has a right to know. If your intention is to conquer and divide, do that. Obviously, if you're not interested in that, you want to prevent that, don't. Second, only present and discuss information or details of an information that cannot be immediately verified or confirmed. If you're interested in conquering and dividing, do that. If not, offer nothing by way of prayer request that has not been confirmed or is within verification. Third, reveal just enough facts to leave a questionable impression of another person's character if you want to conquer and divide. If you're not interested in that, you are duty-bound to do what with regard to the reputation of your fellow brothers? Duty-bound to do what? Whether it's the pastor, whether it's the deacons, whether it's anybody in the church, you and I are duty-bound to do what with regard to the character of the people that we call brothers and sisters? Love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean you whitewash them, okay? That means that you follow the biblical protocol to getting at the root of it. And then there's this also, and I leave this with you and we'll be finished. There was, if you can think back into the early 90s when Saddam Hussein, now departed, began his ruckus using a total war strategy, which means that he was willing to burn oil wells, bomb women and children, do anything and everything so as to win at all costs. He was ruthless in it. We can do the same thing. And here is this out of the Leadership Journal Pastor Moeller presents. He cites the experience of a pastor where in this particular church, one Sunday morning, as the quote goes, "I walked into the sanctuary to prepare for the worship service. I saw several individuals welcoming the arriving congregation by handing out flyers, urging them to sign the petition for my removal. I went out and said to one of them, 'How can you do this to people who are coming here to worship and hear God's word?' To which they said, 'This is not your church, this is ours.' 'And it's about time you realized it,' said they." The pastor, of course, soon resigned and left the ministry. How is it that members of a church can reach the point where they will resort to the lowest of tactics? The lowest of tactics. And here's how generally it falls out. God always gets the blame for this. He always gets the blame for this. People will respond something along this line: "God has led me to accomplish this issue in this matter. This is of God." Now, who can respond to that? Whenever somebody professes to be doing something on behalf of God, what is our means? And I say ours, a church. What is our means to verify the same or debunk the same? Will God ever lead anybody to do evil? Is God ever on the side of people who seek to destroy? No. So I just lay these well-known secrets of splits, sinking churches before you in the hope that as you think about them, think through, that it would never, ever occur here at Grace. While we've had over the 30 years plus of this church's ministry, many people who split from us, in other words, they voted with their feet and walked away, we have never, thank God, never had an old fundamentalist-style knockdown, drag-out brouhaha. And God willing, it shall never happen here till Jesus comes. And after we're gone to heaven, whoever takes up possession of the building, they can do with it as they want. Agreed? Are we all together on that? Good. Dear Heavenly Father, would you please help us now to absorb the Scriptures, prepare our hearts for the service to follow, carry us on through this Lord's Day in a manner that pleases you for Jesus' sake. Amen.